Okay, Acts chapter 24, the accusers have made their case against Paul. You may remember Tertius. He is the orator. Seems more like a lawyer. And he has argued, not in the most convincing way as far as evidence, but he has used a lot of flattery with Festus. Now Paul's up to bat, so to speak, in verses 10 through 13. And as you're turning to Acts chapter 24, verses 10 through 13, let me ask you a question. It's not the normal kind of question that we ask, but I'll let you play defense lawyer for just a little bit. Let's suppose that the prosecution, you're in a court case, you are the defending attorney, you're trying to protect your client from going to prison, and the prosecuting attorney has made three charges. He has made a charge which sounds very convincing, he's made a charge which is somewhat convincing, and then he's made his weakest charge. Now, as the prosecuting attorney finishes and you are the defense attorney, you have to get up and you're going to start attacking one of those charges. The one that really seems pretty substantial, the medium one, or the one that seems pretty weak. Which generally do you think that as the defense attorney you're going to attack? Where are you going to start first?
The weak one.
Huh?
Strongest one.
Oh, well, we got two opposite answers. One says the strongest, one says the weakest. Generally speaking, which do you think that you would go after first? Why?
Because it's the most impressive.
Okay, and there could be some times where that is true. But from a lawyer who has been a defense lawyer, he said generally you would go after the weakest. What's his thinking there? Why go after the weakest? I mean, we can kind of understand the strongest. If that falls, then the case falls as well. So it might make sense in some cases. If you can't prove this, then obviously... Yes, that's it. If we can take this lesser charge and we can show that that is not true, that maybe the evidence has been fabricated, or we can show that the evidence doesn't substantiate that, if we can destroy the credibility of the witness, then what have we done? It's like chipping away at something, erosion. You know, the first rainstorm isn't going to go ahead and destroy it, but you get enough rain and there's enough washing and there's enough movement and all of a sudden things really begin moving. But there can be some other times where you go at it in reverse, as Carol said, where you're looking at the most serious one. So here, Paul kind of does both. The most serious charge against him, Festus was thinking that Paul was being charged with insurrection against Rome, and I'm not sure that we really see that. The most serious charge probably would have been the desecration of the temple, but that was also the weakest charge as far as evidence. The Jews, the Asian Jews, who were leading that charge, apparently they'd gone back home, so they were not around anymore. So we begin to read about Paul's defense starting in verse 10, and let's get the actual text. And when the governor had beckoned unto him, that's Paul to speak, Paul answered, "For as much as I know that thou hast been many years a judge unto this nation, I cheerfully make my defense, seeing that thou canst take knowledge that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to worship at Jerusalem. And neither in the temple did they find me disputing with any man or stirring up a crowd, nor in the synagogues, plural, nor in the city. Neither can they prove to thee the things whereof they now accuse me." So you have the people who have come against Paul, you have this orator, you have back in Acts chapter 24 and verse 1, you have the chief priest, and you also have all these elders, probably members of the Sanhedrin, we're not 100% sure about that. And as this group appeared before Felix, how do you think they appeared? He looks out and he sees this group of people. How would they, you would expect, have presented themselves to the governor? Are they a raucous mob? Yeah, crucify him! What would they have been like? All right, I think that would be one good word. They were united. Here is the bad guy. We brought him, and we're here all saying the same thing. What else? What about respectability? If you have the high priest show up, you think he's going to be wearing his old dirty cut-up jeans? He's probably going to be, you know, all nice and fine, and you're going to find people on the best behavior trying to present themselves in a way which is very, very convincing. We're very important people. We are very pious people. And so they have given their case, and now the focus is going to turn to Paul. One source who, and again, this is pulling from that attorney that I was alluding to earlier, he offered this summary, verses 11 through 16, and I think he's exactly right. Paul's basic defense is, look, I arrived a week and a half ago. Check it out. How could I have done half the things they accused me of? Where's the proof? Sure, I believe the Jewish scriptures and belong to a group of faithful Jews who believe Jesus rose from the dead. Is that a crime? So when he sort of gives a summation to Felix, it doesn't sound nearly as bad. It sounds, remember the reference Betty found it last week, Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 17. When somebody makes their case and you're thinking, oh, wow, you were wronged, or that's really unfortunate, and you're getting this side of the story and you're really convinced that this person needs help, this person needs to be let go, or this person needs to be prosecuted, Proverbs 18:17 says, what happens when the other guy comes and gives you the other side of the case? All right, you have a completely different story. And if you believe the first guy without hearing the second guy, you might find in the end that you made a mistake. You listened to the wrong one. So we have Tertullus. He engages in all that flattery. Paul doesn't do that. He simply says, I know, Felix, that you've been what? In this nation for many years. You've been... It's in the middle of verse 11. You've been what in this nation? All right, you've been a judge. You've been able to go through a number of cases. So he is a man that we've said before, he was a very corrupt man, but he was no newbie when it came to the decisions that needed to be decided by the governor. He had some experience. So if this is around 52, 53 AD, and as we look at his reign and other events in the book of Acts, that seems to be about right. We're about 20 years past the time of Pentecost, Acts chapter 10, about 10 years past Pentecost. Now we're another decade beyond that. He's probably been on the bench for about 7 years. If you have a judge that's been giving decisions for 7 years, that's not obviously someone who's experienced, 30 years of judgment, but still he's heard enough cases to have a pretty good understanding of things. But there's also this consideration. When you look at the governor of a state, and we'll just look at this from our perspective, we'll take our state, for example. How about all the little burgs and all the other little nooks and crannies in our state? Does the governor have some concern about those places?
Probably not as much.
Well, not as much, because you don't have a huge voting block there. But if you're a governor and you're not paying attention to all those nooks and crannies, can that come back to bite you? Yeah, you probably need to have some feelers out there. You need to have some people out there who are at least monitoring those things, because you are the governor of that state. You know, you may have some influence in the U.S. You may have some influence as far as a border state. You may have some influence as far as several states away. But if that is your territory, so to speak, you need to know your territory. And Felix, if he's going to be this governor, and you have a mixture of Jews and Romans, and they see things very differently, especially when it comes to religion. If you're going to stay in office, if you're going to keep out of trouble, do you need to know what's going on with the Jews? Well, you do. And especially if they are a volatile people. They are people who are subject to riot. We've talked before when we were in some of the earlier chapters that this was not anything new. I mean, there was often constant tension in Jerusalem. So they didn't have email, didn't have the telephone, but we would expect regular reports. So when this case comes before him, it's not like it's out of the blue. It's not like, well, you know, who are these Jews and what's this Christian thing? He had some knowledge of what was taking place or what had taken place. You also find, I think, an indication here, which is kind of interesting. Paul said you've been a judge for how many years?
Many.
Why make that point? You can make the point as far as you do certainly have some experience, you've got some knowledge of the Jews, but why say many years? What was true oftentimes of rulers in that day and time? Think what you know, at least in general, about history and secular rulers. I mean, it's not quite like what we have in our country. We elect a guy, for example, the president, and we say, okay, you're in office for 4 years, and then maybe you can be elected again, or maybe you're not going to be elected again. But how many times do we find, and I'm not looking for a little number, but how many times do we find the president assassinated?
Very few.
I mean, it's just not something that we expect. You get voted out of office, or you're no longer qualified for whatever reason. You can't run again. And maybe you die in office, okay? Or you become mentally incapacitated, and you can't serve your term. But we normally expect that if we have people elected to office, that they're going to fulfill the term, or they're going to be there long enough where they say, I'm going to retire, or I'm not going to run again, those kinds of things. But is that the way it's always been in different parts of the world? I mean, you go back to the book of Judges, and what do you find? This guy comes into power for a little while, and he's out of power. This king comes into power, and what happens to him? Not very long, and he's replaced. So by saying many years, I think there may be an indication there that Paul's recognizing that that was not always how it worked in ancient times. Paul also says, I have a defense. And how am I going to offer my defense?
Cheerfully.
Cheerfully. What might be a synonym for that? Paul says, I'm going to cheerfully, or I'm going to offer my defense out. I think that's a great word. I'm going to offer my defense gladly. This is something that I'm looking forward to. This is something that I've been anticipating. This is not something that I have been dreading. I want to do this. Now, the word which is translated cheerfully, your Bible might have gladly, is not used anywhere else in the New Testament. It is rare in secular writings. Well, Paul's going to defend himself gladly against disturbing the peace, verses 11 through 13. Then that charge of his being a ringleader of the Nazarenes, that's going to be dealt with in verses 14 through 16, verses 17 through 19. That's where he'll get to the alleged desecration or profaning of the temple. And we would expect that as Paul makes his defense, is he getting any help? Marcia says no. Certainly no human help. There's no indication of that. But we would be inclined to think that God was going to help him through the Holy Spirit, and he does make a great defense. When you look at the word which is translated defense, that is a noun, and that means to speak in one's defense. You find that verb primarily in the book of Acts. You do find it also, Romans, 2 Corinthians. Luke used it a couple times in his life of Christ. But generally, that word is going to be used in a legal sense, a legal setting, and especially someone who is defending himself before people who would be in a position to make a judgment, like we have here. All right, Paul, as he makes his defense, he backs up a little bit in time and says, look, I came to Jerusalem, but how long was I there? 12 days. Now, if you're going to start a resurrection, insurrection, not a resurrection, that would be funny to start with. If you're going to start an insurrection, you decide that you're going to move from your location, and you're going to, well, let's just say we travel three states over from where we are, and you can choose whichever direction you want to go, but we're going to go three states over, and we're going to start an insurrection. How long do you think that's going to take us? Yeah, and I think that's one of the reasons why Paul says 12 days. If we're going to go down there and we're going to whip a bunch of people up into a frenzy, chances are it's going to take a little while. Now, we've seen in our country some people as far as are rioting in the last couple of years, and it seems like there's the flash mob, but still, it might have started quickly as far as some news, but what happened as far as the preceding days, weeks, months, and maybe even year? All right, there was all that building. There was, you know, there's this going on and there's that going on, and we don't think that that's right, and we need to have protests. So if you have people who have been worked up into a state of potential, violence or potential to riot or potential to protest, that all works. But Paul said that just doesn't work in my particular case. And then he says something else. He said instead of going to Jerusalem to riot, Paul said what? And you could, I think, go back to Acts chapter 20 and verse 16 for this. I came to Jerusalem for what person? What purpose? Well, we're going to see that, and that's going to be over in Acts chapter 24 and verse 17, a little later, just a few verses down. But there's something else. He said, I came to Jerusalem to do what? I came to Jerusalem to
worship.
A couple of interesting points about that. Number one, let's go back to the answer that Ray gave. I came to Jerusalem to what? To bring alms. I had an offering. All right, but then he says, I came to Jerusalem to what?
Worship.
Do you see the connection? Sometimes people ask or wonder, is it possible to worship through giving? Well, when you combine what Paul says here, came to worship, came to give alms, join them together. And you're able to conclude from that worship, at least one act of worship, can be and is going to be giving. But you have something else. Anybody ever hear the idea, this is something that gets drug out every few years and people seem to think it's new. But anybody ever hear the idea that all of life is worship?
Yes.
Okay. Well, one of the problems with that is exposed here in Acts chapter 24. Paul says, well, I was worshiping as I went down to worship. No. He said what? I went to Jerusalem to what?
Worship.
To worship. What's that tell you about worship? All right, there is a beginning point and there is an ending point. There is a termination point as well as an initiation point. So if people would just study the word worship, how it's used, people talking about, for example, we think about Acts chapter 8, the man had gone to Jerusalem to worship. You think about Abraham and Isaac, he says, we're going to go, the lad and I, we're going to go a ways and we're going to worship, those kinds of things. So all of life is worship, or the idea that we always have a spiritual attitude and that's all some form of worship. Those are false teachings, completely contrary to what we find, but still some people get involved with those ideas and take them pretty far. Anything that you want to add or ask before we say some things relative to verse 12? Brent?
Your timing issue, I think it's reinforcing the fact that he says he arrived 12 days ago, but according to verse 1, he's already been here for 5 of those days.
Yeah.
So he was only there a week or so.
Yeah, we're going to maybe go through a possible timeline. There are different ways to get the 12 days, but that narrows it down even a little bit more when you take out the time that he spent in Caesarea. I mean, you know, if 12 days was a stretch, then what about 7? It just doesn't work. Verse 12 is also a key part of Paul's defense. Paul said, I was never found in the temple disputing with any man. Now remember the charge back in verse 5? Tertullius says what about Paul? This guy is a
plague.
Some translations would actually use that word, and that's not a terrible translation. Other translations might use the word pestilence or pest. Paul is this fellow who's creating all kinds of issues. But Paul says, look, there was none of that. You certainly have used a word which is not applicable. It's not right for me. And if someone were willing to lie about that, which that seems to be very unlikely, because if you are, well, let's ask the question from a different way. If you're being investigated by the police and a detective comes up, you think some people might lie about that? Police show up, there's a detective at your door asking if you did something. You think people might lie at that level of the investigation?
Yes.
Sure, a lot of people. Well, yeah, I was home, or no, I wasn't home, or I wasn't down, or that wasn't my car, those kinds of things. But what happens when you get to an investigation which rises to the level of a congressional investigation? And they haul you before all those senators or all those congresspeople, and they put you under oath. Does lying sort of take on a different level, I guess, of concern when you reach that point, Steve?
You start to talk about things like perjury.
Yeah. That's the point where people start saying, yeah, let me get a lawyer and I'm going to plead the fifth, and all of a sudden it was maybe somewhat serious before, but not when we're talking about this level. So if you're going to make this charge against Paul that he had sort of stirred up an insurrection and he's the fellow who had profaned the temple, Tertullius is smart. He doesn't get too specific with that. He doesn't say, look, we've got these witnesses here that can prove that. It's just we're going to sort of throw that out, hope it sticks, and then back away from it. Because if people wanted to come forward and they wanted to start lying about profaning the temple, that would have been a big deal had they been proven to be liars. I mean, then all of a sudden, it's we're going to do something to you. So here's a charge, throws it out, hope it's going to do something. But let's not go too far with that because we might be in hot water.
It seems in this day and time, and probably all the time, we just don't know it. Lying is a lie unless you're under oath in front of important people. Otherwise, it doesn't count.
Yeah, and here when you're before the governor, for these people, I mean, you know, Caesar's probably going to be the next step up in their minds. So if you're going to lie at this level, I mean, it's probably got to be a life or death matter for you. You'd like to get rid of this pest, but it's not worth that cost. Anybody else? Okay, going back to what we had here in verse 12, Paul is affirming that nobody ever saw him stir up a crowd, and he said, didn't even do it where?
Synagogue.
All right, the synagogues. So let's take the temple out of the equation. Let's talk about the synagogues. Was I ever out in the synagogues trying to create an insurrection? He said, there's no evidence of that. And certainly in the city of Jerusalem. I mean, the governor would have been familiar with that. You know, troops had to be sent from time to time to put down those kinds of things. But Paul said, you cannot do that. So even if Paul had stirred people up, that, as far as what I can tell, as far as some of the ancient rules, how things work, as far as Roman government, stirring people up was not necessarily a crime. Just like today, you can go out and you can whip people up into a frenzy. But it only becomes a problem when what happens?
When the police are called or someone gets hurt.
All right, I was going to specifically mention the second part of that. When there is some kind of criminal activity, someone is harmed, you can go out and whip people up into a frenzy all day long. And a lot of cultures have been like that as well. If you were going to incite people to treason in ancient Rome, that was going to get you into trouble. But just going out and having, you know, powerful speech, or, you know, maybe creating some people, bringing people to the point where they were going to go out and start to holler and scream and plead for things, that was not going to be anything like the charge of treason. Let's go back to where Brian was a little bit ago as far as this 12-day period, and then we'll pick up with Acts chapter 24 and verse 14. Here's one possible way to break down the 12 days. Remember, Paul has traveled to Jerusalem. Took him a while to get there. So that could be day 1, Acts chapter 21 and verse 17. All right, then after he gets there, you remember who he meets with? All right, he meets with James as well as the elders, kind of gives him a report of what had taken place. That could have been day 2. And then you have, remember, that vow of purification that Paul took in the temple? So we could say that that possibly was day 3, as well as maybe day 4 and day 5. Then we get to the arrest in the temple that is under consideration here. That could have been day 6. And then you have Paul. Remember, Lysias is trying to sort things out, so finally can't get that resolved. So where does Lysias take Paul? He takes him over to the Jewish Sanhedrin, takes him over to the Supreme Court, and that could have been day 7. Day 8, we've got this plot against Paul, so he's taken to Caesarea. Day 9, he arrives in Caesarea. Day 10, we've got him possibly waiting for Felix as the Jewish elders are on the way. Day 11, still waiting for the Jewish leaders. Day 12, Jewish opponents arrive and the hearing is scheduled. So that's a few less days than Brian proposed as far as Caesarea. So there are different ways to look at the days, but however you look at it, it's only a 12-day period, and some of that time at least was spent in Caesarea. So it's one more way to point out to the governor, look, the charges that these people have made, they, on the very face of the charges, do not make a lot of sense. So Paul, as you look at verse 12, he had minded his own business during that time. He'd not stirred up any trouble. And Paul said, I'm being accused, but he said the charges can't be what? Proven. People can say all kinds of bad things about you. And maybe they will. Hopefully they won't. But people can say all kinds of bad things about you, but unless those things are true or proven, it's just people who are perhaps liars, perhaps people who are misinformed. Maybe they're deceived. Maybe they have bad intentions. And again, we always want to make sure that we get the second part of the story, Proverbs 18 and verse 17. Anything that you want to add or ask before we move down to 14? Okay. But, he said, so he switches gears a little bit. He says, Governor, I'm going to confess something. This I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call a sect, so serve I the God of our fathers, believing all things which are according to the law and which are written in the prophets. If you're going to be involved with sports, what's important, offense or defense?
Both.
Both. How come? Let's just take baseball, for example, or football. Why do you need both?
So you can win.
I think that's the general idea. You know, you can be the best defensive player. I mean, you can keep the other team from getting, on base or getting to home base, or you can prevent the other team from getting touchdowns. But if you've got the best defense in the world and you're not scoring runs, if you're not getting, to base, you're not getting to home plate, you're not going to win. So, and if you are really good as far as offense, but you are crummy defense, you still might get the touchdowns, you still might get, some home runs, but they're probably going to cream you in the end because it is a two-part process. When you're defending yourself, it is oftentimes helpful to not only defend, but sometimes to go on the offense. We're going to have a two-pronged approach. And that's really what Paul does here as he defends himself before Felix. He said, I have something to confess. Now, do you think that would have gotten your attention? He's got all these charges. He said, none of that stuff is true, but I've got something to confess. I imagine the governor would be saying, okay, well, maybe I was just a little interested before, but if you're going to confess something, that might be productive. Let's go ahead and listen perhaps a little more closely. One source noted that confessing an offense that was inoffensive to the judges was common rhetorical strategy. So this is something that very likely Felix had heard before. And on that same page, the author noted how rhetorical training included instruction that one should admit any charges not dangerous to one's case. Now, even children, I think, oftentimes understand that strategy. They're being asked about that. Well, I didn't do that, have no knowledge of that, but I do know about this. And what can that do sometimes? How's that helpful to you?
Get them off the hook.
Well, okay, or at least it might deflect attention from what people are talking about or thinking about. Anything else? All right, it might get you some sympathy. There still might be a third answer out there. Anybody else? Does it, and again, we're assuming that a person is doing this in truth, does it give you some credibility?
Yes.
I mean, you are acknowledging something. I did do something, or I do believe something, or this did happen. You haven't asked about this, but let me tell you this. Tim, were you going to make a point?
With kids, I guess, they want to be liked, and so they offer up a confession just to take some of the heat off of them and build their credibility and make you think, well, they might have made a little mistake, but they're really a good kid. They're really, you know,
yeah,
not going to come down hard on it because they did confess this little thing here, you know.
Yeah. At all ages, kids learn that strategy very, very young, and people oftentimes, maybe they're involved with law enforcement, maybe it's a parent, maybe it's a school, wherever that is, perhaps work. But oftentimes that is a strategy that people use to weasel out of something. And it's worked for a lot of people. Let's take a look at the word confess. Now, this word is used about 25 times in the New Testament. I want to show you some of the places, though, that it's used. I think these might be of interest to you. Because Paul says, I confess, same word. Let's get about 8 or 9 helpers lined up here. Matthew 10:32. You have a minute to get there, I promise. All right, that'll be Steve. After that, we'll take a look at Luke chapter 12 and verse 8. Thank you, Steve. And we'll get 2 or 3 more here. John chapter 1 and verse 20. All right, Mom, to you. And then we'll go down to Acts chapter 23 and verse 8 and stop there for now. That'll be Brian, Acts chapter 23 and verse 8. All right, Matthew 10:32. That's probably not going to be new material to us, but I do want you to see that it is the same word that Paul is using back here when he's before Felix.
Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven.
Okay, a lot of people have their own idea as far as the word confession. They hear that word and they sort of put a mental definition to it. But let's see how the Bible uses this word. Jesus said, if you do what before men? If you confess me before men. Would you say that Paul was confessing Christ as he's before Felix? Well, he is. So if you were looking at Matthew 10:32, wondering what that verse means, how that verse might be applied, Acts chapter 24 would be a good illustration for you. Let's take a look at Luke chapter 12 and verse 8.
Also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man will also confess before the angels of God.
All right, we would think that Paul was familiar with that particular teaching. Perhaps he's thinking about that. I'm here before the governor, and it's maybe a little unsettling, but perhaps Paul was thinking, if I do this, then I'm thinking of Jesus' promise that at the end of time, what will happen to me? He will confess, he will acknowledge me as someone who was faithful in life. So, however this goes with the governor, Paul had already been told he was going to get to Caesar. That should have been encouraging, but he has the confidence to do that. John chapter 1 and verse 20.
He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ.
All right, this is John the Baptist. It is a much different context, but John the Baptist is asked whether or not he is the Messiah. And what's he say? No, sirree, it is not me. And he confessed that. So again, it is an acknowledgement of the truth. It is an acknowledgement of a fact. In this particular case, we might say it is a negative confession. This is not true. Acts chapter 23 and verse 8. Brian, I think that's yours.
The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both.
Okay, now I find that verse interesting because when you look at how people today use the word confess or confession, they sort of apply their own definition to it. Well, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. When you start looking at this word, though, and how it's used, here, we confess both. What's that mean? We believe, we acknowledge, we will admit to believing. So this word is more nuanced. There's more to it than many seem to suggest. All right, I've got 4 more references here. Let's go around the room again. Romans chapter 10. We'll ask you to read 9 and 10. Romans 10, Steve, to you. Thank you. Romans 10, 9 and 10. And then we'll take a look at the book of Titus. Titus chapter 1 and verse 16. Betty, thank you. And then we'll take a look at 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. 1 John 1, 9. That'll be you, Mom. And then Gary, let's go back to 2 John. 2 John and verse 7. Going back to Romans chapter 10, let's take a look at verses 9 and 10.
That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation.
Thank you. These are the verses we typically will hear people use when it comes to confession. But one of the reasons I'm giving these supplemental references is, even if you don't write them down or remember them, hopefully you'll have in your head when you have a discussion with somebody that word which is translated confession in Romans 10, 9 and 10, it's used in several other places. Let's go and take a look at those other places and show you that the word is more involved than perhaps what you believe or what you've been taught. Titus chapter 1 and verse 16. All right, he says they professed or they confessed. That's the same word. And here you have this word being applied to people who are not righteous people. And then we have in 1 John 1:9, Mom?
If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
All right. Let's think about 1 John 1:9 for just a second, especially in terms of how people use this word. Romans chapter 10, they acknowledge, well, confession basically means what? You know, we'll just make this quick confession about Christ and we're good. We're saved. When we talk about the word confession in terms of confessing sin, 1 John 1:9, what's your understanding of that? Yeah. I mean, what about, well, God, I was bad. I'm sorry. We're good. You think that's really what God had in mind? Or is it, I want you to face up to this. I want you to acknowledge this. I want you to think about maybe the bad consequences of this. I want you to see how this was offensive to me. And most important, I want you to think about how you can
do better.
Yeah, stay away from this, do better, those kinds of things. So confession, when you start looking at it in these other passages, you begin to find that there are several things attached to it that the denominational idea of confession just never touches on.
Even in the plan of salvation, right after confession is repentance. So as soon as you confess, repent.
Yeah. All right, 2 John 7. Gary, and I think that's back to you.
For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist.
All right. They do not confess the coming of Christ in the flesh. Thinking about that passage a little bit, what do you think the confession there is? Is it just this verbal, well, okay, we believe it? Or is this confession living in view of that fact? It is, I'm going to mold my life. I'm going to direct my life around that fact. Okay, anything that you want to add or ask about confession? Let's talk about the way. We have in Acts chapter 24, as Paul is talking about his life, he says, Christianity is the way. There is a definite article, a the, in the Greek text, and you probably have way capitalized in your Bible translation. He says, on the other hand, you have these Jews, and how did the Jews see Christianity? They saw the gospel as nothing more than a
sect.
They saw it as a sect. In our day and time, as far as applying this information, we have some people who make the claim that the name of the religious group doesn't matter. You could be church A, B, C, D, E, X, Y, Z, and that's as good as the church of whatever. When you look at what we have here, though, that is not exactly what Paul thought. He draws a distinction between how the non-Christians saw the gospel, in their eyes were a sect, and in his eyes, he said, we are describing this way as the way. Paul was speaking by inspiration, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13, he made that point. And you find in the book of Acts, I'll give you the references here, but there are five times in the book of Acts where Christianity is described as the way. Aside from here, you have it in Acts chapter 19 and verse 9. You have it in Acts chapter 19 and verse 23. You've got it in 22:4, and you've also got it in chapter 24 and verse 22. If you start looking at that word which is rendered way, it's like the word confess. It's used in some interesting ways, no pun intended. When John the Baptist began to speak about the way, Matthew chapter 3 and verse 3, it's the same word. He says there is going to be prepare what? Prepare the way, John said. Not a way or not prepare the ways, but he said there is a way. There is a specific path that is going to be created by God. And it's time to prepare the way. The words used again in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Remember, Jesus talked about the broad way. Well, we would say the broad way is exclusive in the sense that there is only one way, or the broad way is actually many ways. Yeah, the broad way is actually a number of ways. Whichever way is different or contrary, not in accordance with the singular way. And then Jesus, when he talks about the narrow way in Matthew 7, 13 and verse 14, he uses the same word. Do you remember John chapter 14 and verse 6? Jesus said, I am the
way,
the truth and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. But when he says, I am the way, that is the same word. And we have in Acts chapter 13 and verse 10, we're going to go back there, I think, and check that verse. So if somebody wants to pull that out for us, that would be helpful. But Acts chapter 18 and verse 26, Apollos was instructed by Priscilla and Aquila more accurately in what? In the way, singular, of the Lord. And then Peter uses this word in an interesting way. He talks about the right way, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 15. He talks about the way of righteousness in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. And then he says in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, there is the way of truth. Now, all that information lines up really well with Paul said, with Paul's point in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, where he said there is a pattern. Hold to the pattern. Hold to the way. Hold to this system of faith that God has given. That's not what we hear typically from the religious world. You have your way, we have our way. You have your beliefs, we have our beliefs. You have your church, we have our church. That's from man. It's not from God. Let's take a look at Acts chapter 13 and verse 10. Anybody there and want to read that for us? Betty? All right, now suppose you're talking to somebody about this, and they have a little Bible knowledge, and they say, okay, you've been talking about the word way singular. Now, here is this same word, way, in Acts chapter 13 and verse 10, exact same word, but it is plural. You've been telling us that the word means the way singular of the Lord, but here the Bible says the ways, plural, more than one of the Lord. How'd you answer that?
There's different commandments.
All right, you know, there is a single way. But as you look at that way, you have multiple things that you need to do and multiple things that you need to avoid. So this describes the entirety of that system. So people will sometimes quibble over things like that, but it is absolutely consistent as far as what the Bible teaches. Anybody want to make a point about that or not? Steve?
From the very beginning, like in Paul's conversion, 9:15, it said, Jesus said, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings and the children of Israel.
Yeah. So yeah. He's going to be taught the way of God or the ways of God, Acts chapter 13 and verse 10, and he did what God intended for him to do. And that needs to be our goal as well. But he was the right man for the right job at the right time.
In Acts 13:10, I think the word straight in front of that way.
Yeah. Yeah. Again, you know, we're talking about this system, this pattern. And a lot of people can see that, but just don't want to follow it. Okay, let's go back and see what we've got here. We've got some information as far as how the Bible describes the church. I want us to think about that for a little bit as well. We've got the way or the ways, but we also find when we start looking at Scripture, the Bible often uses location, the geographical location of a congregation to describe it. For example, remember back in Acts chapter 13, verse 1, we've got the church at Antioch. Well, if you look at that passage, independent of everything else, you might not think about that too much. But then you start looking at some other references. Paul, as he writes to the Corinthians, it's in 1 Corinthians 1, 2. It's also in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul says to the church where? To the church at Corinth. Doesn't address it as a church of Christ. Doesn't address it as a church of God. Doesn't address it as a church of the firstborn. All of those would be biblical designations, but he doesn't do that. John, when he writes to the church at Ephesus, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1, he says to the church where? At Ephesus. And then he does that with the other churches as well. The church at Smyrna, church at Pergamum, the church at Thyatira, the church at Sardis, the church at Philadelphia, the church at Laodicea. I had not too long ago somebody ask me the question, why did why did God use all these designations? Were these different churches? Were these different religious groups? No. They were all holding to the way. They were all following the ways of the Lord. They were all following the pattern. But what was true? You have the pattern followers over here at Laodicea. You have the pattern followers over here at Ephesus. You have Smyrna, Pergamum, the whole bit. So they are identified by the place. And that's a foreign concept for a lot of people. For example, if we were to say to someone, the church in New York, how probably would they understand that? The church in Baton Rouge, Louisiana. Church in Searcy, Arkansas. How do they understand that?
Too general.
Yeah, it's just this general concept. But the Bible uses that to say that the church at wherever, these are the people who are holding to the truth. These are the people who are holding to that system of religion. And we sometimes kind of have that internal description. We talk about the church. If there's more than one in the city, we might get a little more specific. But if there's only one congregation, that's true for us. When I was at Hummer, this really became ingrained in my mind. But we had some conference calls. And I don't know how many auto manufacturers do this, but at least two or three do. General Motors did it. AM General did it. I believe that Ford did it. Maybe, Tim, you can jump in here as well. But when they had a conference call, people would join the conference call. This is Flint. This is Mishawaka. And they would take the name of the community where that, or where Dearborn, and they would take the name of the community where that plant was. For example, they talk about Flint Assembly, and they identified themselves by the location, that is the physical location, the city. I don't know, Tim, if you want to.
Yeah, that's true.
Okay. And I mean, that just worked, because as soon as they say Mishawaka or wherever, you knew exactly where. Anybody else ever do anything in manufacturing where you've seen that happen? Maybe that's, oh, Gary?
In Connecticut, we have multiple cities' transit systems that were all run by one central organization. So when they'd had a group meeting, they would say, yes, New Haven's on, Stanford's on, Hartford's on.
Okay. All right. So at least in the automotive, maybe in the transportation industry, possibly some others as well. But that, it was just an effective way of describing who was on that particular call or who you were talking to. Obviously, you'd have to know the person's name to get some additional information, but at least in general, you had that group of people. And that's really what you find in Scripture. That makes a lot of sense, but for a lot of people, that's not exactly how they see the church. We've got this noun, which is translated sect. It looks a lot like heresy as far as the original spelling of the word. And in the King James translation, it is actually rendered heresy. Paul, in the latter part of what we have here, he talks about the way. He said that is the way to serve. King James says that is the way to worship the God of the Jewish fathers. And he's talking about devotion, worship, service, the whole bit. I want to give you this other quick note about fathers, and then we'll see if there's anything else that you want to look at. Normally in the Bible, when you hear the word fathers in conjunction with someone who's talking about the Old Testament, what comes to mind? All right, we're thinking about kind of the big three, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the other people. But here, as you look at the word that is used, it's an adjective, and I'll give you this definition. It places an emphasis on descent from father to son, and that descent occurring over and over through a long period of time. It would have had special significance to Felix, for he would hear that the God Paul serves was the ancestral God of the Israelites, and under Roman law, he had every right to do that. Paul affirms he serves the same God, Jehovah, that his ancestors had served for several years. So when he says, you know, the fathers, he's going back and just saying, I mean, this is, you know, generation after generation, person after person after person, and this is not some new thing with me. We're going back and we're following the same God that you and certainly the Jews are familiar with. He's affirming that Christianity has its roots in Jewish history, and it is according to not only the law of Moses, but he says it is in accordance with what was written in the prophets. Some additional thoughts that you want to toss out with our last minute or two? Nobody. Okay. All right. So we've got Paul, rather than saying he rejected what had been written by the prophets, he says everything, all that Moses had written, all that the prophets had written. If you are living that kind of life, then are you going to be the kind of fellow that goes to Jerusalem, makes a special trip there, and defiles the temple? That doesn't make any sense. So it's one more way to sort of put the nail in the coffin as far as the charges against him. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31 had promised a New Testament. Jesus, he comes along places like John chapter 5 and verse 23. He says, if you're going to honor the Father, you need to honor who else? You need to honor the Son, and that, of course, would be me. So one source described it like this. I think I like it. He said, we might say Christians like Paul did not see themselves as former Jews. A lot of times, I think, as we look at people like Paul, we think of them as former Jews. A better description might be they were fulfilled Jews. Remember in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law, I came to fulfill the law. I came to show its complete meaning, came to give it a complete understanding. And if you were a Jew and you became a Christian, you'd probably heard all those stories in the Old Testament. You're probably familiar with all those passages, and maybe kind of like now that mindset you may have about the New Testament sometimes. I've heard that verse so many times, I've read that chapter so many times, I can kind of quote that front, forward, backward, anyway, you know, set it out very, very carefully. But for the Jews, if they believe they had that knowledge of the Old Testament, when somebody like Paul comes into town and starts preaching the gospel, and you become a Christian, we've been doing a lot of this on Sunday nights, when you start going back to the Old Testament and start seeing how it points forward to Christ, does the Old Testament now look like a new book? For the Jew who became a Christian, does the Old Testament now look like a new book? It does, because you're starting to see not only was this God's plan through Moses, but it was time and time again information which referred to Christ. If you have some time, take a look at Luke chapter 24. You can start with Luke chapter 24 and verse 25, and that